Our text this morning is Psalm 2. It is my task, the Sunday before Christmas each year, to preach a Christmas message. Now, Christmas messages often focus on the narratives of Christ's birth in Matthew and in Luke, and for good reason. A good Christmas message will include truths about who the baby was who was born there in Bethlehem, and what this one came to do, why he was born into this world, as those texts in Matthew and Luke that record the birth of Christ give us the significance of who he is and why he has come. A small handful of the truths that are proclaimed in Christmas messages about a Christ that are commonly focused upon are the truths of, first of all, the humanity of Christ, and for good reason, because what we are celebrating at Christmas is the incarnation of Jesus Christ, how God the Son became fully human. He had to be human in order to be able to die on the cross in the place of men, women, boys, and girls. Another truth that is focused upon in Christmas messages is the deity of Christ, and for good reason. We read this morning in John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We're celebrating the incarnation of one who's always existed as God, and he has to be God if he is going to save people from their sins. A mere man would not have the power to save sinners. The power is in God alone. And of course, Jesus had to be without sin. And the only way for him to be without sin, being born into a sinful human race, for him was for him to be God. Another truth that is commonly focused on in Christmas sermons is the purpose of Christ's entrance into this world. He did come into this world to go to the cross. And that's for good reason that we focused upon that, because that's at the heart of the gospel, the heart of the good news. Jesus' death for our sins according to the scriptures, and his resurrection on the third day according to the scriptures. However, there is still another truth about Christ that we should reflect upon in the Christmas season, one though that is often neglected in Christmas messages, and that is the sovereignty of the one who was born in Bethlehem. The sovereignty of Christ. And this is what I want us to focus upon today. I have selected Psalm 2. I cannot think of a clearer portion of Scripture than Psalm 2 on the sovereignty of the promised Christ. Throughout the ages leading up to the coming of Jesus Christ, God promised his coming in the Old Testament Scriptures. And Psalm 2 is one of the prophecies of the coming Christ, one that emphasizes the sovereignty of this one. This is a messianic psalm, one that clearly was prophesying the coming Christ, and cannot be understood entirely in terms of the situation of the day in which it was written. This psalm, Psalm 2, is quoted by the New Testament more than almost any other psalm. And as it is quoted again and again in the New Testament, it is quoted to show that Jesus Christ is the one that had been promised throughout the ages. Psalm 2 is a psalm that is comforting to us as we witness the world raging against Christ. The world certainly rages against Christ. All you have to do is look at the news to see that this is happening. In our own country, we are seeing an anti-Christian agenda gaining momentum. An anti-Christian agenda being pushed in media, education, and the government. A rejection of the biblical truth that we were created by God. A rejection of marriage as designed by God and taught by Christ as a relationship between a man and a woman. A rejection of God's law. A rejection of prayer in Christ's name. A rejection of the exclusivity of Christianity. You can't claim that your religion is the only way to God, is what our culture is saying, and on it goes. As there is this agenda that is being pushed faster and faster in this nation that is completely anti-Christian. If we look beyond our borders, out into the world around us, we see terrible persecution of Christ's church. More and more Christians are being martyred for the sake of Christ and being troubled by governments. In 2004, authorities in Sweden jailed a pastor for preaching that homosexuality is immoral and a violation of biblical teaching. This pastor was arrested, tried, and sentenced to 30 days in prison for violating Sweden's law forbidding, quote-unquote, hate speech against homosexuals. Canada has similar law, and this is in the supposed free world. And then we look beyond that to the Islamic jihadist groups like ISIS in Iraq, Boko Haram in northern Nigeria, who are demanding that all Christians leave the region, and if they do not, they will be put to death. And ISIS and Boko Haram are doing this very thing. On one day recently, Boko Haram killed 150 Christians in northern Nigeria because they are Christians, killing them with chainsaws. A van was heading back from a Christian youth event. 9 young men in there. The car pulled over at a fake checkpoint by Boko Haram. The 9 youth beheaded for their faith in Jesus Christ. And that just gives you a sample. We read some headlines, but there's much more going on around the world that is not reported of Christians being put to death, tortured, jailed, and on it goes because of their identification with Jesus Christ. The nations are raging against Christ. And at times, as a Christian, you may become overwhelmed or anxious as you see the opposition to Christ growing stronger and stronger and stronger. At such times, we need a fresh dose of the sovereignty of Christ over the nations, which is exactly what Psalm 2 is. Please look in your Bible at Psalm 2, and please stand for the reading of God's word in honor of his word. As what we are reading is not the word of men, but the word of God. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." This is God's holy word. Please be seated. Psalm 2 was written by David. We know that from what is said in Acts chapter 4, verse 25. And there's 4 sections to this psalm. In the first section, we will see the insane raging of the nations. Then we will see the deriding laughter of the Lord. Thirdly, the boundless reign of God's Son. And finally, we will see the wise response to God and to his Son. First of all, the insane raging of the nations. Look closely at verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Notice those words, his anointed. The nations are raging against the Lord and the Lord's anointed. Now, this term, the anointed, is an Old Testament term that's very significant. When a king was chosen by God to reign over the people of God, the people of Israel, God would give directions to a prophet to anoint that king as king. For example, we read in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 12, that the Lord said to Samuel, when Samuel saw David, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. When the Lord chose a man to be king over his people and appointed him to that office, the Lord gave of his Spirit to that man, empowering him to serve as king. And this anointing from God, an anointing of the Spirit for the office of king, was signified outwardly as the prophet would take oil and anoint the king's head. And so the king was known as the anointed one, the Lord's anointed one, the one the Lord had chosen and set apart to serve in this office of king. And that's why when David is running from King Saul, and David has the opportunity, along with some of his men, to put Saul to death, David says, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." David understood King Saul had been anointed as the king. How could he possibly lay a violent hand upon the Lord's anointed one? Not only were kings anointed in Israel, but priests and prophets were anointed as well, as God set them apart unto himself, gave them of his Spirit to empower them to serve in the office of priest or prophet. Now, we have in Psalm 2 the same title, the Lord's Anointed One. In Hebrew, Messiah. You've heard that word, Messiah. The Jews were looking for the coming of the Messiah. Messiah is just a transliteration of the Hebrew word that means anointed one. You're familiar with the word Christ. Christ is the Greek equivalent, Greek is the language used in the New Testament, of the Old Testament term Messiah. So Christ also means anointed one. When this passage speaks here of the coming Christ as the Lord's anointed one, it has in mind the kingly office that Jesus Christ will hold. Why do I say it has in mind his kingly office? Well, in verse 6, the Lord says, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill," referring to his anointed one as his king. Now, that is who was born in Bethlehem. Wasn't a mere human being. And he was God. He'd come in human flesh, but he came to fulfill a specific office. Christ came in the incarnation to serve as God's chosen king, ruling and reigning over God's kingdom in God's behalf. Now, this psalm speaks in verse 1 of the nations raging against the Lord and against his anointed, of the peoples plotting against them. Verse 2 speaks of the kings of the earth setting themselves against the Lord and his anointed. It speaks of the rulers taking counsel together against them. It's not speaking of something that was happening at the time of writing, but this is prophecy. That when Christ would come and he would be put into his office as king, the rulers of this world, the nations of this world, would rage against Christ just as they rage against God himself. Acts chapter 4 speaks of this psalm being partially fulfilled in the actions of King Herod, of Pontius Pilate, the Gentile soldiers, and the peoples of Israel who all conspired together to take Jesus Christ and crucify him on the cross. When he was put on the cross, the nations were raging against him. The peoples were plotting against him. The rulers were taking their stand, were in council together against the Lord's anointed. But the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is not the entirety of the fulfillment of this psalm. We also see the raging of the nations throughout the history of Christ's kingdom. One example is the actions of Emperor Diocletian in the late 3rd and early 4th centuries. The Emperor Diocletian in the Roman Empire was a great foe of Christianity. And he even created a medal which bore the inscription, "The name of Christianity being extinguished." That was the goal of Emperor Diocletian, to extinguish Christianity. He extended the Roman Empire westward into Spain, where he erected two monuments proclaiming, the first has his long name, Diocletian, there's like five names after that, for having extended the Roman Empire in the east and the west, and for having extinguished the name of Christians who brought the Republic to ruin. He hated Christians. And he believed that through his persecution of Christ's church, he was extinguishing Christianity. Now, he was blind to the fact that while he persecuted the church, Christ continued to build his church. And as the church was persecuted, the church just grew stronger and stronger and multiplied. The second monument that he erected in Spain had his long name and then said, "For having everywhere abolished the superstition of Christ, for having extended the worship of the gods." There's an example of a ruler who raged against the Lord and against the Lord's anointed. Another example is in the actions of the King of England in the 1600s. I've enjoyed with my family in the evenings reading through a book about Christians in England at the time where nonconformist Christians and nonconformist preachers were being terribly persecuted by the English government. You had Christians like John Bunyan, Joseph Alleyne, who were great men of God proclaiming the gospel, who could not agree with what the Church of England was forcing them to agree to. And they believed the gospel was being distorted in the state church. And so they were nonconformists. They said, "We must continue to preach the truth of the gospel. Even if we're not authorized by the government to do so, we will do so." You had Christians in the 1600s in England who were meeting in secret. They would meet in the forest. They would have they have escape routes all planned out so that when the government came to imprison them for gathering together on Sunday to worship the Lord in a non-conformist way, that they would flee so they would not be put into prison. All throughout church history, we see these very things. No century has been exempt. Every century has seen the nations, the rulers, raging against the Lord and against his anointed. And we also see the raging of the nations in our own hearts. Look closely at verse 3. This is the words of the nations, the peoples, the kings, the rulers. "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." This is the world saying, we don't like being in submission to the Lord and to his anointed. We're just going to cast off the bonds, the cords of the Lord and his anointed. We're going to go do our own thing. We are not going to submit to him. This verse here, these words here, have in mind the truth that all nations, peoples, kings, and rulers are under the sovereign authority of the Lord and his anointed, just as you and I are. If you are hearing my voice, know that you live under the sovereign authority of the God who made you, who created you. And you live under the sovereign authority of his anointed one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Your life is not your own to live however you please. You are accountable to the one who created you. He is the king. He is on the throne. Now, all of us have said the words of verse 3, maybe not with our tongue, but we've said them with our actions. Let us burst God's bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. You see, this is the heart of sin. The heart of sin is a rejection of God's rule in favor of one's own will. You might think, well, I know God says do not lie, but it's justifiable in this circumstance. And when you lie, you are rejecting God's rule. In his authoritative rule, he says, thou shalt not lie, thou shalt speak the truth, as God himself, in his perfect character, always speaks the truth. To lie is to reject God's rule over our life in favor of our own will, which says, I want to lie. It's what I need to do in this circumstance. The heart of sin is this rejection of God's law and his rule in favor of our own will. An echo of the words in Luke 19:14, we do not want this man to reign over us. When we sin, that's what we're saying with our actions. We do not want Christ to reign over us. We want to be our own king, our own Lord. And this describes the fallen condition that man has been in ever since Adam and Eve disobeyed in the garden, raging against God and against his anointed. Now, to understand the point of the first section of the psalm, you must pay attention to the first word. The first word is the word why. Why does this happen? Why are the nations raging against the Lord? Why are the rulers taking their stand against the Lord and his anointed? Why? You see, the point here is the senselessness, the insanity of such rebellion against the Lord and his anointed. Now, who could truly succeed in raging against the Lord and against Christ? Who could truly succeed in plotting against them? And notice the word in vain in verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? This is all utterly in vain. The plan of the world to throw off the authority of God is a plan that is destined to fail. Those who seek to throw off God's authority will not get away with their raging and their plotting. It is in vain that they rage against the Lord. You see, there is nothing more insane than to rebel against the Lord and his anointed. You might look out at some of the things that people do in this world, maybe how someone you hire does a job for you, maybe what a doctor does. You think, look at these mistakes. How insane can people be? But any insanity we see like that is nothing compared to the insanity of thinking that we can rebel against the Lord and his anointed and get away with it. Not only is this insane because it is vain, but it also is insane because of the character of the Lord and the nature of his bonds and of his cords. Who is it that the world is raging against? The Bible says in Psalm 34, verse 8, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. The world is not raging against a tyrant. The world is not raging against a despot. The world is not raging against an evil ruler, an evil king. No, the world is raging against one who is perfectly good. And everything he does is good. One who is light in whom there is no darkness at all. And what is the nature of his cords that the world wants to throw off? Well, Hosea 11, verse 4, tells us about the cords. The Lord said to Israel, or of Israel, I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love. And I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. When you look in the Old Testament of how God exercised authority over those in his kingdom, the kingdom of Israel, we see that he led them with cords of love, with cords of kindness. And these are the kind of cords that the world is wanting to throw off. And then think about the yoke of Jesus. Matthew 11, verse 29, Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And this is the yoke that the world is seeking to cast off. How insane to rebel against God. We cannot get away with it. It is in vain. Who could think that they could get away with it? And it is in vain because we are, and it is insane because of who in their right mind would throw off the authority of one who comes to you in goodness, one who comes to you in love, one who comes to you in kindness. How insane can you be? Well, the next section will explain further why the nations are insane to rage against the Lord and His anointed. In the next section, we see the deriding laughter of the Lord, His deriding laughter. Look at verse 4. "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" We're told here that while the kings of the earth are rage against the Lord and His anointed, the one who sits in the heavens, which is the Lord, He laughs. The nations rage, He laughs. He holds them in derision. Or the New American Standard translates, He scoffs at them. The Lord scoffs at the world's feeble attempts to thwart His eternal purposes. Because the Lord knows how absurd, how irrational, how futile are their attempts against Him. He laughs because He knows the end of those who rebel against Him. Now He laughs, He does not cower. The Lord does not hide. He does not get worried when the nations are raging against Him and against His anointed. No, He laughs. He laughs at their futile efforts. He laughs because He knows their end. He laughs because He is the one described in verse 4 as the Lord. Notice that title for Him in verse 4. The Lord holds them in derision. We saw in English the word Lord previously in the psalm in all capital letters, signifying the personal name of God, Yahweh. In verse 4, this name Lord is not in all capital letters. It comes from the Hebrew word Adonai. This word signifies that God is the sovereign one. It signifies His ultimate authority, His ultimate power, His ultimate rule over all things. And this one, the Lord, speaks to His enemies in verse 4 in His wrath and terrifies them in His fury. We see here with the mention of the Lord's wrath and His fury in which He speaks to His enemies, we see here that the Lord is righteously angered by all rebellion against Him. We see here that He requires absolute loyalty to Himself and tolerates no opposition, tolerates no competition. In chapter 5, verse 5 of Psalms, we read, "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes, O God. You hate all evil doers." Yes, God is love, and at the same time, He hates all evil doers. Chapter 7, verse 11, "God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day." What kind of a God would He be if He didn't hate those things that are opposed to His perfect glory? What kind of a God would He be if He didn't hate those things and those people who are opposed to His honor and His praise and His worship, and who take what is due to God and give it to created things instead, or to themselves? In the Lord's fury, He says in verse 6, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." He says, "I have set Christ on Zion, my holy hill." Now this word "set," the Lord has set His king on Zion, can also be translated "installed." I have installed my king on my holy hill. Now for us, this is an already, not yet reality. We know from the New Testament that Jesus Christ has been exalted to the right hand of the Father, where he's ruling and reigning over his kingdom. But it's a not yet reality at the same time, because as Christians, we are waiting for Christ's return, when he will fully establish his kingdom and his reign over all things. We have a foretaste right now of the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ, but we are waiting for the full fulfillment. Why does the Lord, in his fury, say these words to his enemies? As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. The reason he says this is it is through Jesus Christ that God will execute his wrath upon his enemies. All judgment has been handed over from the Father to the Son. It is through the Son that God will execute his wrath upon his enemies. Brethren, I want you to think back through the ages of rebellion against the Lord and his anointed. Hear the arrogant things that men have spoken against the Most High. See in your mind's eyes the earth's attack against the Lord and his anointed. And know that all along, he who sits in the heavens has laughed at their feeble attempts, saying again and again, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." The Roman emperor persecuted Christians, tried to stamp out Christianity. The Lord laughed. He said, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." The king of England persecuted our Christians. The Lord was there laughing, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." ISIS beheads Christians in Iraq. The Lord laughs at this feeble attempt to overthrow his kingdom. He says, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." This voice that we read in verse 6 is the voice that has the final say. We see in verse 3 the rebels speaking, but that's the end of their words. The one who has the final say is the Lord Almighty. "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." This voice of God gives us assurance that our God and his anointed are a mighty fortress, unassailable by forces of flesh and blood. This confidence of God's people is in God. Our confidence as God's people rests not in what we do for God, but our confidence rests in God himself. Our confidence as Christians rests in the one who is unmoved by the wicked political plotting on earth. Now, this does not mean that Christ has not given us any responsibility in resisting evil man. It does not mean that Christ has not given us any responsibility in seeking Christ's kingdom and his righteousness. We're not to be passive. But what it does mean is that our hope as Christians is not in what we do for Christ, it's not in what we do for his kingdom, but our hope is in the God who laughs and scoffs at his enemies. Now, what is the significance of the Lord's words here? "I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." The significance is explained in the next section. The third section concerns the boundless reign of God's Son. Now, when we get to verse 7, the speaker changes. Several times the speaker changes throughout the Psalms. Understand that when you are studying the Psalms, in many Psalms, there are changes in the speaker. It can be at times difficult to discern who is speaking. Here it's very clear. In verse 7, it begins with Christ speaking, the Lord's anointed one speaking. He says, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.'" These verses, along with verse 6 that we already looked at, speak of Christ being coronated by the Lord as king over the Lord's kingdom. When did this occur? The New Testament tells us that Christ was coronated as the king of God's kingdom at the time of Christ's resurrection and exaltation. Hold on to Psalm 2. Let's look forward to Acts chapter 13, verse 32. I told you this psalm was quoted many times in the New Testament. We'll take a look at a few that quote this section of the psalm and connect it with Christ's resurrection and exaltation to the right hand of the Father. Acts 13, beginning at verse 32. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Here the apostle is saying that the second psalm has been fulfilled. These words, you are my son, today I have begotten you, have been fulfilled in the Father raising Jesus Christ to the right hand of the Father where he reigns now. Romans chapter 1 verse 4 tells us that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 1 for another connection of this psalm with the resurrection and exaltation. Hebrews 1, I'll begin at verse 3. Verse 3, he, that is Jesus Christ, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So verse 3 talks about Christ sitting down at the right hand of the majesty on high after his resurrection. And verse 5 connects that with this psalm. You are my son, today I have begotten you. In Christ's resurrection and exaltation, he was coronated as the king over the promised kingdom. Now, if you come back to Psalm 2, you look at those words in verse 7, today I have begotten you. This does not mean that Christ had a beginning. Some of the cults will twist this verse to falsely teach that Christ had a beginning. Today I have begotten you. Doesn't that mean that in a certain day he came into existence? No, that is not what this is teaching. The Bible is very clear in other portions of Scripture that Christ has no beginning, that he is uncreated. He's always existed. For example, in John 8, 58, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. He has eternally pre-existed. So what we have here in Psalm 2, in this prophecy of the Lord saying to Christ, you are my son, today I have begotten you, it's not a statement concerning the person of Christ, but it is a statement concerning the office that Jesus Christ was given at the time of his resurrection and exaltation. And this office of king connects with the promise that God had made to David. In 2 Samuel 7, verse 14, this promise was made to David concerning David's descendants. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. The promise was that David would have a line of descendants that would come forth from him, who would be kings, who would reign over God's people. And God says, I'm going to have a special relationship with your descendants who are on the throne. I will be a father to them, and they will be a son to me. And we have that idea here in Psalm 2:7. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Speaking of the office of Jesus Christ as the messianic king. Now, when it says, today I have begotten you, this does not mean that Christ was not already the Son of God. We already established that he pre-exists. But does this mean that he pre-existed as something other than the Son of God? And he became the Son of God here in his coronation? No, it does not mean that. Again, this does not concern the person of Christ. Other scriptures are clear. The second person of the Trinity has always existed as the Son of God. He's always related to the first person of the Trinity, as a son relates to a father. Here in his office. Today I have begotten you. Today I've installed you as king on my holy hill. Now I want you to remember the flow of this psalm. It started out, why do the nations rage against the Lord and against his anointed? Then we had the Lord sitting in heaven laughing, saying, and it says that he will terrify these rebels in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And then we have Christ relating his father's decree in verse 7, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. A son is given an inheritance. Or another word for an inheritance is a heritage. We see those words in verse 8, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage, or I will make the nations your inheritance. It's connected with his office as son here. As the son, who is the messianic king, he receives an inheritance from his father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance. This is exactly what Christ has received from his father. After Christ had been raised from the dead, he appeared to his disciples over the course of 40 days. Towards the end of that time, he said these words in Matthew 28:18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples. In his coronation, he was given by the Father all authority in heaven and on earth. He is in this position of kingly authority. Christ's invitation goes out to the nations. And Christ gave that invitation in Matthew 11. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. He invites rebels. He invites sinners to himself for salvation. But we see in our text, those who, instead of repenting of their sin, instead of turning in submission to the Lord's anointed, who instead rage against the Lord and his anointed, they, verse 9 says, will be broken by Christ with a rod of iron. They will be dashed into pieces by Christ like a potter's vessel. The word rod there can be translated scepter. You shall break them with a scepter of iron. It's what a king holds. It signifies his royal authority. Now, when will Christ do this? When will he break his enemies with a rod of iron? When will Christ dash his enemies in pieces like a potter's vessel? When you read the book of Revelation, there's a description in this prophecy of Jesus Christ's second coming, when he comes in power and great glory. And it says in Revelation 19, verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What's signified there in his vision of the second coming is that when Jesus Christ comes again, he will fulfill the words of Psalm 2 here, of crushing his enemies, breaking them, shattering his enemies, as he will come and will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. When Christ comes again, and he does this to his enemies, then will be fulfilled what Philippians 2 verse 9 says, therefore God has highly exalted him, that is Christ, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. If you have answered Jesus' call, come to me, all you are who are heavy laden, and are weary. Come to me for rest. Rest for your soul. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you are already gladly bowing your knee before King Jesus. You are already gladly acknowledging Him and praising Him as Lord. But there is coming a day when all who are in rebellion against Christ will also bow the knee to Christ, will also say He is Lord. Not out of this great joy that the Christian has, but because Christ will come with that rod of iron. He will come and He will shatter His enemies. He will force His enemies into submission. He will force their knees down. He will force from their lips, Jesus Christ is Lord. Back in the 4th century, the Roman Emperor Julian was a ruler who raged against the Lord and His anointed. In the days of Julian's prosperity, he pointed his dagger to heaven, defying the Son of God, whom he commonly called the Galilean. But when Emperor Julian was wounded in battle mortally, and he saw that all was over with him, what did he do? He gathered up his clotted blood, he threw it into the air, exclaiming, "Thou hast conquered, O thou Galilean." He could not help but acknowledge the lordship and the sovereignty of the Christ who he had been fighting against all his life. And so it will be when Christ returns in power and great glory. He will conquer all of His enemies. He will break them with a rod of iron. He will dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. This is why the raging of the nations is insane. This is why the Lord laughs at the feeble attempts of the world to throw off the cords of the Lord. He has installed His King on Zion. And His King will break the nations with a rod of iron. The words will come to pass that are found in Revelation 11:15. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. ISIS and Boko Haram will not succeed in bursting apart the bonds of the Lord and His anointed. Those who are pushing an anti-Christian agenda in our country will not succeed in casting away the cords of the Lord and His Christ. Oh yes, our culture may continue to go downhill, but that does not mean that the Lord's plan has been toppled. That does not mean the Lord's authority has been thrown off. No, the Lord will accomplish all of His good purpose. No one will succeed in their efforts to thwart the sovereign purposes of God. The Lord will make the ends of the earth Christ's possession. Now, in light of all these things we have seen, what is the wise response to God and to His Son? Look at the wise response to God and His Son, starting in verse 10. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. These words here are an invitation to the rebel kings and the rebel rulers who are raging against the Lord and His Christ to take refuge in Christ Jesus and to be blessed in Christ's salvation. He says to the kings, be wise, be warned. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Oh, what hope this should give to us. If Christ is such a gracious Savior as to save a raging ruler who takes refuge in Him, then He certainly will save you as well if you take refuge in Him. Friend, where do you stand today? Verse 11 says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. This is what the Lord requires of you and of me. This is what He requires of every one of us because of the fact that He is such a great King. Is your life devoted to serving the Lord? Or are you seeking to be served? Maybe seeing God as existing to benefit you. Is your life devoted to serving the Lord? Do you care enough about serving the Lord that you seek out His will in His Word in order to do His will? Do you fear the Lord, as this verse says? Does your life show reverence toward Him? Are you controlled by the Lord's thoughts of you, always aware that you are living before His eyes? Is your chief concern pleasing and glorifying Him? That's the idea here in verse 11 of serving the Lord with fear. And then the next part, and rejoice. Do you rejoice in the Lord? Do you delight in the Lord? Are you well pleased with the Lord? Do you find pleasure in knowing God and praising God? Do you love Him? Do you tremble? Notice that word tremble in verse 11, and rejoice with trembling. Do you tremble at the thought of the Lord's power? Do you tremble at the thought of His authority, His sovereignty, His majesty, His holiness? As the great King, He requires all of this in verse 11 from each one of us. He does not require a joyless servitude. He does not require a fearless joy. But all of this together, what He requires is a reverential, joyful submission to God and to Jesus Christ. Is this how you have lived before the eyes of the sovereign Christ? Or are you like the raging rulers saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us"? Never mind that you call yourself a Christian. There's plenty of non-Christians who call themselves Christians. What is the condition of your soul? What nature do you have? Are there areas of your life that you refuse to submit to King Jesus? Maybe a secret habit of yours? Maybe a relationship? Maybe a drive in life? And on we can go. Are there areas in your life that you refuse to submit to King Jesus? Do you reject Christ's rule over this part of your life in favor of self-rule? I know what Jesus requires of me here in this one area. I've given Him my life in these areas, but this other area, no. He can't be sovereign over this. I throw off His rule over this one area in my life. If Jesus Christ is not sovereign over all, He's not sovereign at all. He calls us to Him as the one who is sovereign over all. Be wise, my friend. That's what verse 10 says. Be wise. Be warned. Know, as our text says, it is an awful thing to perish in the way of rebellion. Verse 12 says, kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Understand, my friend, that there is no refuge that you can ever find from Christ. There's no place outside of Christ you can go to be protected from the wrath of Jesus Christ that is set against all sin and all rebellion. There is refuge only in Christ, because Jesus Christ is the only one who paid the penalty that sinners deserve. That's the point of the cross. He went to the cross to suffer in place of sinners, suffering the wrath. This passage mentions the wrath of God several times. Christ suffered the wrath of God there on the cross that was due to sinners in the place of sinners. So that sinners who repent of their sins and believe in Jesus would have refuge in Jesus Christ from His wrath. You will never find wrath or refuge from wrath, the wrath of God, outside of Christ. But in Christ, you find perfect refuge from the wrath and judgment of God. Notice those words carefully in verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. There's not a single person who has ever truly taken refuge in Jesus Christ and has been turned away. Everyone who has truly taken refuge in Jesus Christ has received the saving blessing of God. It's promised here. the instruction in verse 12 is kiss the Son. Kiss this one who is Almighty God, come in human flesh, who is installed as the King over God's kingdom, who is sovereign over all. Kiss this one who went to the cross to pay the penalty for sinners. Kiss this one who rose in victory over sin, death, and the devil on the third day. Kiss him. Now, to get a picture of kissing the Son, think of a king's subject bowing before the king and kissing his feet. It is an act of homage, an act of submission, an act of humbling oneself before his kingly authority. Also, as we think of kissing the Son, think of that woman in Luke 7 who was known by all as a sinner. She had lived an outwardly sinful life, and that was now her reputation, was that of a sinner. And she hears that Jesus is feasting that night with Simon the Pharisee. And this woman known as a sinner has heard of Jesus. She knows about him. And she comes. And she approaches him in humility as he's reclining at the meal. And she kisses his feet. Now, Simon the Pharisee, he's enraged that Jesus is letting a sinful woman kiss his feet. But Jesus rebukes Simon the Pharisee, and he says to Simon, "You gave me no kiss," implied you should have, "but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much." Those were kisses of love. She loved much. "But he who is forgiven little loves little." And Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The feet of Christ that we are called upon to kiss are nail-pierced feet. They are the feet of one who gave himself up in death for the believer. We are kissing our Savior and our Lord. To kiss the Son is to do homage to him, to bow your heart and your life before him. To kiss the Son is to shift your allegiance from self to Christ. To kiss the Son is to give yourself to Christ in grateful, loving submission. It is to turn to him as your refuge from his wrath. It is to turn to him as your Savior from sin. It is to turn to him as your King. Believing this psalm's benediction, verse 12, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." If you have taken refuge in Jesus Christ, what difference does the sovereignty of Christ make upon your life? Turn over to Acts 4. You don't need to hold on to Psalm 2. Just turn over to Acts 4. In conclusion, I want you to see the effect that this psalm had upon the early church. Acts 4, starting at verse 23. This is just shortly after Jesus has been raised from the grave and has ascended to the Father and has poured out his Spirit upon his disciples. Acts 4, 23. When they were released, Jesus' disciples had just been imprisoned for speaking of Christ. They experienced the raging of the nations and of the rulers against Christ. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Boldness in witness was the result of the church understanding Psalm 2. They looked at the nations raging against Christ as seen in the crucifixion, and they understand that the Lord was sovereign over the ragings of the nations. That the nations in their wickedness was just fulfilling the plan of God to have His Son sacrificed for sinners to save them. They said, what was predestined to take place, took place. God is sovereign over the ragings of the nations. And therefore, because they recognized what Psalm 2 says, they spoke the word with boldness. Yes, they were jailed at times by the rulers raging against Christ. But they knew that the ragings of the nations against Christ and against them as Christ followers was going to be in vain. The enemies of God would not gain the upper hand. Jesus Christ would show Himself victorious. And so they continued to speak the word of Christ with boldness. Psalm 2 is intended to move God's people from anxiety, from being anxious over the nations, being anxious over the rebellion we see against Christ, to move us from such anxiety to deep trust in Christ and bold witness to Christ. This Christmas season, remember the sovereignty of the one who was laid in a manger. Back in the turbulent days of the French Revolution, a political revolutionary stormed the Bastille in Paris, seeking to remove every vestige of law and order from the eyes of his countrymen. This man scaled the Cathedral of Notre Dame and tore down the cross from atop its spire, dashing it into pieces on the ground below. The cross, representing the authority of God, lay demolished on the ground for everyone to see. Now turning to a poor peasant, this revolter boasted, quote, "We are going to pull down all that reminds you of God." But from the crowd came the challenging reply, quote, "Citizen, then you might as well pull down the stars themselves." Such is impossible. And so are the arrogant attempts of sinful men to overthrow the sovereign rule of Christ. Kingdoms rise and fall. But one kingdom has withstood the test of time and will endure forever. One kingdom, and one kingdom alone, is invincible: the kingdom of God and of His Christ. Let us bow our hearts in submission to Him. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this revelation of the sovereignty of Your anointed one, Your beloved Son, Your King, Jesus Christ. I pray for those this morning who have not bent the knee, submitting their lives to Christ, those who have not shifted their allegiance from self to this Christ, acknowledging Him as their Lord. We pray, Father, that You would work in their hearts, make them unsettled until they are brought to know You, Lord Jesus, as Savior from sin and Lord, Lord over all. We pray, Father, for this morning, for Your saints who are troubled and anxious by the ragings that we see around us. O Lord, may this morning You bring from Your word great comfort to anxious hearts, lifting our eyes to behold You and Your sovereignty, and to behold the plan that You are unfolding, and to know that You laugh at these futile attempts, that You are sovereign over all things, that no one can thwart Your purposes, and that Your King and Your kingdom will reign forever and ever. Bless us, we pray, through the knowledge of the Son. May we indeed this season kiss the Son.
In whose name we pray. Amen.